for the greatness of your love, the greatness of your faithfulness toward us, your people. We praise you for the greatness of your power as you work out a solution to the problems that life confronts us with, as we learn to look to you as the God who is able to solve our problems and answer our questions. We praise you for your wisdom in bringing about the challenges in our lives, as we've seen so clearly in your word that you remain in control of all circumstances, whether those circumstances please us or do not. And we praise you for the greatness of your justice, pouring out punishment upon your enemies as you are pleased to do so, and sparing us from the punishment that we ourselves deserve through the work that you have done, continuing in your justice by bringing Christ to the cross to pay the penalty of our sin. Lord, I pray that you'd increase our understanding further as we look into your word, to understand your ways and to understand what's going on in our lives, how to think in a godly fashion about the challenges of life as we are living them. And if we are in the happy state of living in between challenges, I pray that you would give us wisdom to make good use of that time, that we would be prepared for what might be ahead, maybe just ahead, what will be ahead according to your control over our circumstances. Lord, we pray that whatever is the state of each heart this morning, your word will address our concerns and meet our needs and equip us to be the people that you call us to be, that our desire as a church would be more fulfilled, that people seeing the lives we live and seeing how we love one another and hearing the good news of Jesus Christ in our words and by our actions will come to experience what we are experiencing, the fact that you are a great, great God and a God who can be known. Help us to know you further and to know your greatness to a greater extent as we look into your word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to where we are now, which is Exodus chapter 15, verse 22. We continue our experience of seeing the children of Israel, the people of God in the days of Moses, being released from slavery through the work of God, through the leadership of Moses, and on into the promised life, the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And this morning, as we get to chapter 15 and on through to chapter 17, we see the experience of these people getting to the promised land finally really beginning. It must have seemed like ages for them to be waiting around for what needed to happen before they finally got out of slavery. And all the days when they were watching God's great acts of judgment upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians, they were still being slaves, though they had been promised freedom. Well, at last they get out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the wilderness, which was the land between Egypt and the promised land, and the real experience of freedom begins. But it begins significantly with a really long walk through a really difficult place, filled with so many difficulties that what ought to have taken a lot less than 40 years took 40 years. And that's only one way of talking about the wilderness experience of the children of Israel. You could say it took them 40 years, or you could say it was so difficult that the vast majority of them never actually made it through. Because in actual fact, of that first generation, hardly any of them made it into the promised land. And there's a hidden meaning in that. But what we are to notice as we apply their experience to our present life, what we are to notice is that God was entirely in control of all the details of their experience. And being entirely in control of all the details of their experience was loaded with some pretty significant problems. And we should figure that out. Our lives are filled with challenges, not because God is not in control, but because God is in control of our lives. So here we go, Exodus chapter 15, we dig in at verse 22, and we see there the first major problem that they experienced as they got out of Egypt at last. It was, in fact, a very significant problem. Verse 22, Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. That word means bitter. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" The very first problem was a very significant problem. It was a water shortage. And they were a vast number of people traveling for a long time through a desert in the Mideast. This could hardly be a more urgent or serious problem. And what we read in Exodus 15 is that God solved the problem wonderfully. When they finally got to some water, it turned out to be undrinkable, and God solved the problem. Verse 25, he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet, which we see is proof that God uses the power, his power, not just to punish his enemies. They were clear about that. He can use his power to punish their enemies. That's what the Song of Moses was all about. But God is willing to use his power to meet our needs, to solve our problems, to make undrinkable water drinkable, for example. And this is good to know. But what are we to really make of this incident 3 days into the 40 years? Well, we find out as we read on. Because in verse 25, we read, there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. So here we come to the first of four things to know from these chapters of Exodus. What to know, number one, in their journey out of slavery into freedom, God tests his people. For that's what he said, I make a statute and a rule, there he tested them. And his call to them to be obedient to his voice and to do what is right in his eyes was to be understood as a test. In their journey out of slavery into freedom, God tests his people. Note that, let's move on. God is the sort of God who tests his people. And what happened next? Well, this is good news for people who don't get excited about tests. Verse 27 says, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. So suddenly, everything starts turning for the better. They get to Palm Springs and have a vacation from their wandering through the wilderness. They come to a place, just a place, where there's lots and lots of shade, which is good news, and lots of water. And they take a little break from the rigors that they're only 3 or 4 or 5 days into experiencing. Now, of course, the question for any thoughtful person at Palm Springs would be, what good use could I make of this little break in the routine? That would have been a great question, and the answer would have been, the good answer would have been, well, there's nothing to stop God from testing us again, so maybe we should use this rest period to prepare for the future. That would have been smart. But let's note as what to know number two, that in their journey out of slavery into freedom, God rests his people. This is our God. He tests his people, and he rests his people. And in case anyone would think, well, it happened once, but let's not make a rule about it, let's continue to consider what happened after that. We're into chapter 16 now, and they set out from Elim. The vacation at Palm Springs was over, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness, back into the desert, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. This was not one of their shining moments. They get into a position with a new problem, another big problem. This is a shortage of food, no surprise, when you consider the hundreds of thousands of people who are traveling together through a desert. They get hungry and rashly come to the conclusion, Moses has all along been planning to kill us. He means for us to starve to death in the desert. And this is Israel not looking very good. This is Israel not doing very well with the next test. So what happens next? Well, in his mercy, God solves the problem. We see it in verses 4 and 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. We're tracking down the idea that maybe it's generally true that God tests his people and rests his people, and it's checking out because he tested them, and then he rested them, and now they're being tested again. And they're being tested in the process of God providing them with a solution to their most urgent problem. For the way he was going to provide them with bread, bread from heaven, was in itself a test. So we notice this. And we should notice that the test is a test of whether or not they will obey his law or not, which is to say, a test of whether or not they will trust him enough to live life his way, to obey him in regard to the specific commandments that he gives them. Well, they were a hungry people, and God promised them bread, but actually gives them both bread and meat. We read this in verse 13 of chapter 16. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and they were able to go out and club those quail and have dinner, have meat for dinner. Tastes like chicken. They had meat. But you read the fine print, and it didn't actually turn out to be a very happy experience for them. In the morning, things got better. Dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, reasonably, "What is it?" But the Hebrew word for "what is it" sounds like our word. Well, it doesn't sound like our word. We made it a word. What is it in Hebrew is manna. So they went out and they looked at this fine frost-like dew and they said, "Manna, manna, manna," which was a reasonable question. But Moses gives them an answer. They did not know what it was, and Moses said to them, "It's the bread that the Lord has given you to eat." And you can read for yourself at your own leisure in the verses that follow. Moses receives from God specific instructions about how to live off this stuff, how much they should collect daily, how much they should, and how they should eat it immediately, and how they shouldn't store it overnight because it's not intended to be kept. It's supposed to be daily bread. Bread from heaven, and perhaps we can all agree that it would look good on them if they had started calling it the bread God gives us, or bread from heaven. But they didn't. They kept calling it, what's this? They called it manna. They called it, what is this? They called it, whatchamacallit. And for all the years that they lived off this stuff, they just kept calling it the rather insulting thing that turned out to be its nickname from the beginning. They called it whatchamacallit. Instead of calling it the bread that God is giving us, daily. Well, what happens after that? In the process of receiving instructions about how they are to gather this stuff and how much they should gather and how they shouldn't try to store it overnight, though of course some of them did and it rotted as God said it would, he gave them specific instructions that are interesting for us because in the process of the instructions, he returned them culturally to the celebration of a weekly Sabbath. You see this in verse 23. "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that's left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." So he says, once a week there's going to be a Sabbath, so the day before you can do an unusual thing. You can collect 2 days' worth, and it will not rot overnight, and so on the Sabbath you can cease from your labor, that's what Sabbath means, and you can be fed all the while. Verse 25 says, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." Later on, verse 29, "The Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." And so the people rested. On the seventh day. It was a brand new experience for a group of slaves that had no rights and no calendar freedoms and no ability to do time management. Here, God was teaching them how to live as he had always planned for his people to live, working 6 days and resting on the seventh. But you can see for our purposes what's going on here. In the process of testing them about the manna, he insists that they take a day off a week, which is to say he insists on them resting. So this is God testing his people. And in between the tests, resting his people. In fact, every week, resting his people if they will obey his commandments. And then what happens? We get to chapter 17, and they experience a new problem. It's the first problem back again. It's a drinking problem. This is bound to happen. There's 2 million of them, and they're walking through a desert in the Mideast. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin. That's a strange play on words for English Bible readers. It was just a place. It was called Sin, but it turns out to be the wilderness of Sin for them. They moved on by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at another place called Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. That again. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses. Oh, that again. And they said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, very significantly, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Oh, this is bad. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" You know, they had advanced into thinking. They used to think Moses had led them out of the wilderness to kill them by starving them to death, and now they've let that go. Now they think that Moses has led them out into the wilderness to have them die of thirst. But in responding to their quarreling, Moses says something that's significant for us. He says, "Why do you test the Lord?" Which brings us our third thing to know. Sometimes in their journey out of slavery into freedom, God's people test him. What do we got here? It's the nature of God, it is the goodness of God that from time to time he tests his people. He sees whether or not we trust him enough to obey him. It's a test of faith in every case. And there's a way of responding to a test of faith, which in fact is turning things around and testing God in regard to his faith, in regard to his faithfulness. Can God be trusted? Let's test him. And their attitude and their actions towards his leader, towards Moses, was perceived by Moses as them testing the Lord, which is a sure way to fail the test of faith, right? So what happens next? Well, it's not all bad news because they serve a good and forgiving God. Chapter 17, verses 4 to 7, Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And that doesn't sound like a poetic exaggeration. These people were accusing him of trying to kill them. It wouldn't have been impossible to believe that they would respond by actually killing him. And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb." God says to Moses, "I will stand there before you on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." Well, this is extraordinary. There will be a rock. God will stand on it. Moses will take that staff, his staff in his hand, and hit the rock. And so much water will burst out of that rock that 2 million people can have enough water to drink. Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And then he named some names. He called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" He called the place testing and he called the place quarreling because that's what was going on there. But the testing was the people testing God as to whether or not he was with them or not. Their response was interpreted by Moses and by God as a way of saying, "Is God among us or not?" Well, there's a fourth thing to know, but before we get to that, let's just settle into how this group of experiences work allegorically in our own lives. How are we to apply the hidden meaning? Maybe some of you are real clear on that. Maybe it's just real obvious to some of you that you are, as a person of God, in a period of testing. And maybe it's clear to you that it's a test of faith. Maybe you could tell a story. Good news, I'm not going to ask you to stand up and do so right now, but maybe you have a story to tell of how much you are being tested, about whether or not you can trust God enough to obey him. Maybe, in fact, life is pretty difficult right now. Maybe you got challenges that threaten your faith. Maybe you're going through some hardships that make it really hard for you to believe that God is among us. And maybe you feel that question perking up inside. Is the Lord with me? Is this what it's like to have God with me? It's the old question. Is the Lord among us or not? And what we see here is that these tests of faith are passed by people seeing things God's way and believing him when he says, "Here's what you need to do next." Well, maybe you know about this, because maybe you are in a period of testing. And maybe you are in a period of testing, but you haven't thought of it that way. Maybe you thought of it as a time of unusual bad luck. But what we've seen in God's word is that there's actually no such thing as luck for the people of God. Because God remains in control of all the circumstances of life. And if stuff is bad, It's not bad by some sort of cosmic accident. It's bad according to the purposes of God, which causes people to say, how could this be the purposes of God? But we've seen an answer to that this morning. In the journey from slavery to freedom, God tests his people. And maybe some of you know that by experience. And on the other hand, in this beautiful sort of sunny morning in November, maybe some of you people are having a real good time. And no one necessarily needs to feel bad about that. Don't feel bad about feeling good. Maybe you are in a period of resting. Maybe God, in control of all your circumstances, is very purposefully and deliberately bringing you into this day when everything's going well and you got no worries. Some of you are laughing at the very thought of such a state of life, but some of you are there. Everything's good. Or even if you say, you know, a great big slice of life is just good, you should see that as the Lord resting his people, bringing you into a period of rest. So there you are in Palm Springs. And you ought to see that that's as godly an experience, or can be, as a time of great difficulty where you're being tested and you're passing the test. Because in the journey from slavery into freedom, God tests his people and he rests his people, and the one follows the other. So maybe you're at a period of rest. And if you are, if you're able to interpret your circumstances that way, I hope you can be really clear on what would be a good use of the holiday. There you are, under the shade, palm trees. We don't know much about those palm trees. Were they coconut palms? You could be drinking coconut milk. Were they date palms? You could be flipping dates. Don't know what's going on in your life. Don't need to know. But the fact of the matter is, if you know you're in a period of rest, the good use of that time would be to think through, at your leisure, you know, with God's help, think through your past experiences, the things that make this time of rest such a treat. Think through the hardships you've been through and seek to understand the degree to which you did pass those tests. Because the best case scenario is, you know, you're tested, you pass the test, and then you get a rest. But it might be, in the grace of God, that you're tested, you flunk the test, and you get a time of rest to think about it, like a little break in between the first hour and the second hour of the exam. So leave it to you to figure out, if you're in a period of rest, how to make wise use of the rest period, knowing that probably what's going to happen next is some more challenge, because God tests his people as surely as he rests them. Which brings us to the other gnarly application question, which would just be whether or not, as you interpret your circumstances, you can see that what you've been doing in your relationship to God is actually testing him, actually living out the question, is God with me or not? Is the Lord among us or not? A sure way to fail the test of faith is to question the faithfulness of God. And if that's the case, let me encourage you to get over it, to get off it, to abandon the question of whether or not God's with you, and instead rest in the knowledge that he is, and rest in his great faithfulness and his grace and his mercy. Because when you see the dramatic way in which his people in the book of Exodus flunked out, I mean, how badly they did, and recognized it was years and years and years and years before they had made it too late and began to die in the wilderness, many cases, many years before they finally got to the point of no return, we recognize that one of the great things about our great God is his great patience and his generous mercy towards his children. He has compassion on his children as a father should have compassion on his children. So while you're thinking about that, let's do the fourth thing to know. In Israel's experience, the tests and the rests were designed, you can see it, specifically designed to point people to Christ. Now, we New Testament believers have a huge advantage over the Old Testament believers, and the advantage is we got the New Testament. And the New Testament explains the Old Testament in ways that you can, you know, sympathize with Old Testament people for not having the benefit of. But the New Testament says some things about this experience in the wilderness that helps us to make good use of the experience. And one of the things that helps us to see is Christ present in all the solutions to all the problems and in the problems as well. So let's just tabulate this. Think about the food shortage. Think about how they almost starved to death and then God provided them with bread from heaven. And then think about what Jesus said to a group of people who were arguing with him. It's recorded in John chapter 6. They said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. They ate the whatchamacallit in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst," which is to say the bread from heaven, the whatchamacallit, that appeared every morning, six mornings in a row, and on the sixth morning twice as much was there, so that they could eat day by day and week by week for all the years that they were there. The bread from heaven was a living symbol of Christ himself, who is our source of life, who is our means of not dying of starvation. He is the bread that God sent down from heaven. And then notice this about the water shortages and God's solution to it. We see Paul writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter